Well, good morning and happy Lord's Day, happy Advent. I am really glad to be here with you this morning. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. That's where we'll be this morning. My aim this morning is rather simple and straightforward. I aspire to do nothing more than what we've already done this morning, to simply call your worshipful attention to the excellencies of Christ. Now, on one level, you and I are strangers to one another. We have no way of knowing how many similarities we have or interests that we share. I'm sure there's probably some. But on another level, by virtue of our coming here this Lord's Day to worship the risen and reigning Christ together, you and I already know that the most important thing that we could have in common together already exists. We are bound together by the blood of Jesus. And that is a bond that is stronger even than familial ties. And I'm reminded of that this morning as we approach the Christmas season. For my family here in the UAE, this is always a somewhat bittersweet season, a difficult season for us. We're away from family and friends that are so familiar to us back in the U.S. However, the kinship that exists and that I feel with many of you whom I have never met is actually tighter than the kinship that I feel with many of my own blood relatives who are back in the U.S. who are still strangers to the promises of God. And that assures me that whatever else we may fruitfully give our attention to this morning, the most meaningful, the most powerful exercise that you and I could engage in together is the exercise of getting an eyeful of the glory of Christ. And so in this Advent season, I want to simply give you the invitation to behold the beauty and the glory of Christ. That is the one thing we need above all else. We want to have the posture of King David in Psalm 27:4, when he says, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that I may seek all the days of my life, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord." We want to adopt the posture of Mary, the sister of Martha in Luke chapter 10, who chose the better portion by simply sitting at the feet of Jesus to listen to him. Now, years of meditation on this passage, on John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, have disabused me of the delusional thought that one sermon could ever exhaust the riches that are contained in these verses. So this sermon is not going to be a comprehensive exposition of this passage. Instead, I want to modestly call your attention, your worshipful attention, to seven aspects of Christ's divine glory that we see shining from this passage. And we're just going to move on through, grazing the top of this text, so to speak, just calling our attention to as much of the glory of Christ as we can get our attention. So with that, I'm going to read this passage and then say a word of prayer to begin, and then we'll dive in together. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He comes after me. He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Let's pray. O King of all nations, desire of all peoples, O keystone in whom we stand as one, come and save mankind, whom you formed from the clay. Lord, I thank you for this Lord's Day, where we can gather together as one body to worship you. I pray that you would help us to do that in a way that is honoring to you, that is edifying for us. Would you water the hearts of those who hear your word now, so that your seed sown in my weakness might be raised in your power. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. We ask all of this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. First, I invite you to see the glory of Christ's timeless eternity. Look with me at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word, whom John revels in this prologue to the Gospel of John, who he reveals to be Jesus Christ himself, did not originate with the beginning. The Word, this Word, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, existed already in the beginning, outside of time and space, outside of the limitations of finitude, of created existence, was this Word. The Word was. His existence transcends the beginning. His existence has no beginning. Back of the beginning, behind it, outside of it, never affected by it, the Word was. He does not change. He does not come to be. He does not exist on the same plane of reality as that which comes into being and grows and changes. He exists as the timelessly eternal one. The now that the Word occupies is a timelessly eternal now. He does not exist within a moment. All moments exist within him and his will. He does not exist within a space in his divinity. All space exists in his will. Brothers and sisters, do you see the glory of his timeless eternity? It is an incomprehensible glory. A glory that we don't even have language for. We come to the very limitations of speech when we describe the when of this Word. Before the beginning, there is no when. He is the one who was and is to come. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He doesn't change. He always is. And this does not mean that he's static or immobile, as if change were required for him to have life. No, brothers and sisters, he is a timelessly, eternally active now. He doesn't change, not because he's lifeless, but because he is so fully alive, so fully and purely active that he cannot be more than he is. All that he is for us is all we could ever need him to be. In the beginning was the Word. See, brothers and sisters, behold and adore the glory of his timeless eternity. Second, see the glory of his authoritative, co-equal majesty with the Father. Look with me at verse 1 again. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. If you find yourself scratching your head at the grammar of this verse, John's mission is accomplished. It's supposed to stop us in our tracks. Don't shrink back from the linguistic tangle that is this passage. The confusing grammar is intended to teach us something. It's inviting us into a reality that transcends our language. With pitiful, limited, time and space-bound creature words, we are using finite words to grasp at the infinite. In the beginning, this word was. In the beginning, this word was with God. And in the beginning, this word was God. There is unity here. All that is divine, the word is. The Son that we worship is divine. His nature is the nature of the One, undivided, simple essence of God. To be the Son is to be the one and only God. And yet, the Word, the Son, without any sort of separation, is also distinguished from the Father. The Word, the Son, is God, yet the Word, the Son, is with God, that is, God the Father. He is God, and He is God with God. And because He is the Word of God, the spoken up of God, we can also see a directionality here between the Son and the Father. In other words, the Word is God, and the Word is God with God, and the Word is God with God from God. John uses this word, Word, logos in the Greek, because it is pregnant with so much meaning. Commentators like to trip themselves up trying to decide which one of these meanings John is trying to pull from. On one level, the Old Testament is replete with biblical imagery of the powerful Word of God. Through God's speech, everything comes into existence. We think of Genesis 1, Psalm 33, the powerful Word of God to create everything out of nothing. And this word also has resonances with Proverbs 8, which we read earlier this morning. This personification of God's wisdom. We see Lady Wisdom doing things in Proverbs 8 that the Son does here in this passage. And this would have been the closest kind of context to home, closer to home in the Greek-speaking audience to whom John wrote. Those who understood the Logos, not in an Old Testament context, but in a Greek philosophical context, as the logic, the wisdom, the orderly structure of the cosmos. And I think commentators are misled when they try to decide which of these backgrounds John is trying to pull from. I think John means all of these things and more when he talks about the Word, the personal Word of God. Never was there a time when God was without His Word or His wisdom or His power or His knowledge. In other words, He's not just the Logos of creation. He's the Logos of God. The Word is God with God and God from God. So I invite you to see, brothers and sisters, the glory of His authoritative, co-equal majesty with the Father. See it, adore it, worship it. Let the mystery flatten you in humble reverence. You cannot comprehend this in an exhaustive manner. But not because He's less than comprehensible. He's not a bare contradiction, but rather because He is more. He's infinitely above us. We reverently confess with the Athanasian Creed of the early church that we worship one God in Trinity and the Trinity in unity, neither blending their persons nor dividing the essence. For the person of the Father is a distinct person. The person of the Son is another, and that of the Holy Spirit is still another. But the divinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one. Their glory equal, their majesty co-eternal. This creed goes on to say that the Father is almighty, the Son is almighty, the Holy Spirit is almighty, yet there are not three almighty beings. There is but one almighty being. Where do the early Christians get this kind of idea? They get it from John chapter 1. and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So see the glory of the Son's authoritative, co-equal majesty with the Father. Third, see the glory of His creative work. Look at verse 3. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. If we had any doubts that John was impressing upon us the Son's divinity, they are laid to rest right here with this one reference in verse 3. Here we see the Son credited for that for which only God is to be praised. The creation of the cosmos, the creation of the world. By beginning his gospel with the words, "In the beginning," John knows what he's doing. He is hearkening our attention back to the opening words of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And there, in Genesis, we read about the all-powerful, effortless work of Yahweh to create everything out of nothing. Creatio ex nihilo is what we say in the Latin. Creation out of nothing. This kind of creation is altogether different from the kind of creation that you and I engage with. We create out of that which exists already. We create houses out of timber and drywall. We create paintings out of paint and canvas. Even people on the physical dimension are made out of the reproductive contributions of a man and a woman, the seed and the egg. But in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth out of nothing. His speech brings all that exists into existence. He spoke time and space into existence. He spoke the heavens and the earth into existence. And John tells us that the Word was there. That was Him. That was the Son bringing all of that everything out of nothing. The Father's creative speech is a who. He's the Word. Nothing, brothers and sisters, nothing that exists, exists apart from the Son. He brought it into existence, and He sustains it even still. You could put it like this. Creation's trademark is to be the craftsmanship of the Word, Jesus Christ Himself. If all of reality is divided up between creation and the Creator, between the made and the Maker, the Son lives on the made, the Creator side of this Creator-creature divide, and everything else on the creature side depends on Him as Creator. Your heart continues to pump blood throughout your entire body right now because Jesus Christ tells it to do so. The chair that you're sitting in continues to hold your weight because Jesus Christ tells those atoms to hold together. He's keeping the molecules of metal on this stand, this pulpit, together as I'm preaching. He's making sure that your eyelids continue to blink to moisturize your eyeballs, and He's keeping the molecular structure of your tears together to make sure your blinking is effective. That's Jesus doing all of that work. The early church father John Chrysostom puts it like this: not only did He Himself bring them out of nothing into being, but Himself sustains them now, so that were they dissevered from His providence, they were at once undone and destroyed. What does that mean? It means if He stops speaking, if the Word stops speaking, the universe falls apart. Would that we all be amazed by Christ's creative agency. See the glory of His creative work. Fourth, see the glory of His divine life. Look with me at verse 4. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Contrast this use of the word life with the creation of man in Genesis chapter 2, which says this: then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Adam became a living creature when the breath of life was breathed into him. Not so with the Son. He never became alive. In him was, before and outside of time and space, life. Life itself, the divine life, the overflowing, lively life of the eternal God, was in the Son. And this life and light enlivens and enlightens everything else that exists. We get our life from his life. You see, all of our existence is existence by derivation. We derive our life from God. It depends on God. Our life is contingent, but his life is independent. It's not enriched by us. It's not diminished by us. The theological word for this is aseity. Ase just means of himself. The aseity of God, the of himselfness of God. It doesn't depend on anyone or anything. It is an overflowing plenitude of maximally burning vitality. His life is the life of the triune God, which flows eternally in the pure now. This life is eternally flowing as Father begetting his Son and the Father and the Son breathing out the Spirit. We call this term, the Son's eternal life in the Trinity, we call this eternal generation or eternal begottenness. It used to be in our English translations in verses 14 and 18 of this passage, the only begotten Son of God. Sometimes we still say that when we're reciting John 3:16. That's a good practice, by the way. The word should be only begotten Son of God. He is eternally Son from the Father. This idea is put on full display for us in John chapter 5, verse 26. Jesus is talking in that context, and he says this. He gives us a window into eternity. He says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life." Now, if Jesus put a period there, if he said, "As the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life," that would have been altogether unremarkable. That's true for everyone. As the Father has life in himself, so he has granted you and I to have life. But that's not what Jesus says. He says, as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted also the Son to have life in himself. So question, when was the Son granted to have life in himself from the Father? Answer, whenever the Father had life in himself. Which is, there is no when. This is a timelessly eternal granting. The Son is eternally Son from the Father. This is why we confess in the Nicene Creed to believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds. God from God, light from light, very God from very God. He is God from God. His life is life from life. Like begets like. That's the principle here. Like begets like. Again, we're groping after eternal things with limited words here. We want to preserve the mystery of God's triune life with language that is fitting and worshipful. So we use the language that the Bible gives us. The Son is eternally begotten from the Father. Because he is begotten, he is what the Father is. Since the Father is God, he is God. Now, if I tell you my sons are begotten from me, you know two things about them right away. You know, first of all, that they're human, right? If I have a dog, even if I call it my fur baby, you know, or this is our beloved member of the family or something like that, you know that I'm speaking in an exaggerated way because people don't beget dogs. I can call it my fur baby, but it's not my actual baby, right? If I tell you I begot my sons, you know two things about them. You know, first of all, that they are human. And you know that their humanity comes from my humanity. They are human from human. And in a similar way, though infinitely greater, what God begets is God. And there is no beginning and there is no end to this beginning. His reception of life never begun. It is a timeless life from the Father because the Father is timelessly and eternally Father. He is the eternal Son of the eternal Father. He is the eternal Word of the eternal Speaker. He is the eternal wisdom and power of the eternal King. We see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He's the eternal radiance of the eternal glory. We saw this in Hebrews chapter 1. He is the eternal image of the eternal God. That's Colossians chapter 1. The Father was never without his Son. The divine King was never without his wisdom or his power. The glory was never without his radiance. He is God with God. With all of these biblical pictures, we grasp at a divine mystery that is beyond our comprehension, but not beyond our worship. He is blissful in the timeless eternity of his own divine life. And we worship him as he invites us into that blessedness, into that divine life. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. That's what it means for us to experience eternal life. Is for us to come to share by grace the life that is the Son's by nature. See, brothers and sisters, the glory of his divine life. Fifth, now we come to Christmas. See the glory of his condescension. Look with me at verses 9 through 11 and then verse 14. Verses 9 through 11, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Skip down to verse 14 with me. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Or you could translate that word tabernacled among us. He tented among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Behold the glory of his condescension. The light of the world came into the world. He became flesh and dwelt among us without ever leaving his glory behind. By the miracle of the Holy Spirit, he was conceived in the Virgin Mary, and he was made like us in every respect except for sin, which is great news for us, as we'll see in just a moment. But whatever it is to be human, whatever it is to be human, Jesus is. This is good news when we remember that Jesus was sinless. Because sometimes we can so identify with our sin that we think to be sinful is to be human. No, it's not. That's not true. You're not going to lose any of your humanness, any of your humanity when you enter into this glorified state of sinlessness in the new heavens and the new earth. You will be more truly human there. Just like Jesus was more truly human by not having sin. Whatever it is to be human, Jesus is. He, this glorious second person of the Trinity, came to us in humility. I want you to see the scandal of the incarnation. The fact that John uses the word flesh here to describe what the Word became. This is a word that has all sorts of bad connotations in the New Testament. Flesh. This unbecoming thing, this thing that is so prone towards weakness and sin in our sinful state, Jesus became flesh. He was not incarnate in the womb of royalty either. He was incarnate in the womb of a teen mom from a small town that no one thought much of. Right? If Mary wasn't despised before her conception of Christ, she certainly was after it. Sometimes we can get chronologically snobbish. We can get kind of, you know, look down at people in the past, and we say, oh, it's so trivial, it's so silly that people so long ago thought that this virgin conceived and bore a person without ever having relations. Now, regardless of how ignorant you thought people were in the first century, they at least knew that virgins don't get pregnant. They knew that. That's not new information for moderns. It was a miracle. And it was a miracle that brought shame to Mary, almost certainly, right? The unwed teen mom from Nazareth conceiving of a child out of wedlock. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Is a question that is asked in the Gospel of John. God Almighty took on flesh in a shameful way, in a way that invited shame. Not only that, but he also sent his angelic host, the heralds, to announce this good news, right? In Luke chapter 2, he sent his heralds to announce this good news to who? To not the nobility of this world, but to lower class Bedouin shepherds. Now, the Old Testament gives us some precedent for nobility coming from shepherds, right? Moses, David, these are noble people that have shepherding in their background. That was not the context in first century Rome, first century Palestine. These were smelly, lower class people. Even if they were to have run throughout the streets of Jerusalem announcing the good news, no one would listen to them. Because no one stops to pay attention to what these lower class people have to say. And not only that, Jesus was also a vagabond. Right? He says that the birds of the air have their nests and the foxes have their holes, but according to Jesus, the Son of Man had no place to rest his head. The first animal dung-affected air that he breathed as a newborn in a feeding trough was a sign of more things to come. He would associate with terrorists in his life, and with prostitutes, and with poor fishermen, and with tax collectors. He would accomplish his saving work to defeat sin, death, and hell, not in some impressive display of grandiose power, but rather by dying a shameful death, by crucifixion, naked and dishonored. What does that mean for us? Why am I smiling, thinking about all of these things? It means that we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. It means that we are never too far gone, too low, too despised, too dishonorable to receive the saving work of Christ. The infinite one became finite as an infant. He came low, brothers and sisters. He came so low so that he can now fetch the lowest of the low. He came in humble birth, which means no one is too low for this Savior. And yet, there is more to say, right? Because this does not undo everything else that I just said about his timeless eternity. We can't move on too hastily from this. Christmas is more scandalous, more mysterious, more glorious than we often imagine. Because what is most mysterious, as he descended, he left none of his glory behind. He brought all of his glory with him. Think for a moment, brothers and sisters, about everything that we have seen until now. We have seen the glory of his timeless eternity. We have seen the glory of his co-eternal authoritative majesty with the Father. We have seen the glory of his creative work and the glory of his divine life. Were all of those things true for him when he walked this earth 2,000 years ago? Yes, still. We saw, for example, that for creation to exist is for creation to be held in existence by the divine Son. That's the trademark of creation. The trademark of creation is that it is held in existence by the Son. Now, if that's true, who held the creation in existence while this divine Son was enfleshed on this earth 2,000 years ago? The answer is, this same one, the same Son. You see, when the Son assumed a human nature, he did not leave behind his divine nature. The eternal Son of God, whom we worship, dwelt and tabernacled on this earth. Yes, he assumed a human nature, but he was not circumscribed by this human nature. The second person of the Trinity was no less than an infant that first Christmas morning, but he was and is most assuredly more. He's more than that. So when we ask the question, who died on the cross? The answer is, the Son of God, Jesus. And when we ask the question, who is eternal in his perfect, unchanging life? Who cannot die in his unchanging life? The answer is the Son of God, Jesus. When we ask, who changed in the gospel and grew as an infant into a fully grown adult human being? The answer is Jesus, the Son of God. And when we ask, who remains immutable and unchangeable in his divinity? The answer is the same, the Son of God, Jesus. This is what we worshipfully praise when we confess the union without confusion of the two natures of Christ, divine and human. He is truly the God-man. He, the Son, died in his human nature, and he, that same Son, that same who, remains timelessly eternal in the fullness of his divine nature. Listen to the way that John Calvin communicates this point. He writes, "The Son of God descended miraculously from heaven, yet without abandoning heaven, was pleased to be conceived miraculously in the Virgin's womb, to live on the earth and hang upon the cross, and yet always filled the world as from the beginning." The same one who lay bound and helpless in a manger in his humanity, continued to bind all things in his divinity. The same one who was held by his mother in his humanity sustained her very life in his divinity. And this incarnation, brothers and sisters, is permanent. He will never not be the God-man from here on out. Jesus is now and ever will be the God-man because we will always need him to be that for us. See, brothers and sisters, the glory of his condescension. Sixth, this one's shorter, I promise. See the glory of his revelation. Look at verse 14 with me once more. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only begotten Son, full of grace and truth." Now skip with me down to verse 18. "No one has ever seen God." God is incomprehensible. He's invisible. The only wise. "No one has ever seen God. The only begotten God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Because the Son did not leave his divinity behind when he was incarnate, he is able to translate divine glory into flesh and bones." Now, God always has to condescend for us. All revelation is God's condescension, his bringing his infinite glory down into finite expressions of creation. But the incarnation is the apex of all of that. We don't get a higher revelation of God's glory than what we get in the incarnation. He reveals to us the glory of our triune God. He translates incomprehensible and infinite splendor in comprehensible and finite form. This is why he can say to Philip, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." The 4th century church father Athanasius says this brilliantly. Listen to this quote from Athanasius. He says, "For since human beings, having rejected the contemplation of God, and as though sunk in an abyss with their eyes held downwards, seeking God in creation and things perceptible, setting up for themselves mortal humans and demons as gods, for this very reason, the lover of human beings and the common Savior of all takes to himself a body and dwells as human among humans and draws to himself the perceptible senses of all human beings, so that those who think that God is in things physical might, from what the Lord wrought through the actions of the body, know the truth and through him might consider the Father." What is he saying? What was Athanasius saying with all that? He's saying that God, recognizing our inability to lift our gaze up from the created order to heaven, came down from heaven to the created order in order to stand at our eye level. He's saying, since human beings couldn't seem to stop worshiping creation instead of the creator became a creature. The creator became creation in order to accommodate their limitations. So now we can continue to worship a creature in the God-man, and it's not idolatrous. We can continue to worship creation in the God-man, and it's worship of the creator. He accommodates our limitations, our finitude. This is what I do when I need to get my small children's attention, when they're preoccupied with making a mess all over the floor. I drop down. I stoop. I get down to their eye level so I can get their attention that way. That's what God does for us in the incarnation. He stoops. He makes himself available. And in this way, he becomes intelligible enough for us to worship him. In the person of Jesus, we have access to the God who dwells in inaccessible light. See, brothers and sisters, the glory of his revelation. Seventh and finally, see the glory of his salvation. We skipped these verses before. Look with me at verse 12 through 14. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of men, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Skip with me down to verse 16 now. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. All of this condescension was for us and for our salvation, brothers and sisters. Jesus was not enriched at all in the incarnation. He got nothing out of it. There is nothing that God could stand to gain by the gospel. He doesn't gain anything. He enriches us. We are the beneficiaries. He is the benefactor. We receive, he gives. In his incarnation, Christ was assuming a human nature for us, not only so that he could represent God to us, revealing for us the incomprehensible majesty of God, that's what we've seen so far, but also so that he could represent us to God. He came as the last Adam to succeed where the first Adam had failed. He came to offer an atonement for our sin. He came to achieve a perfect and sinless obedience that he might impute to us who come to him by faith and faith alone. He came, in other words, as a human to pay a human penalty for a human sin and to win a human righteousness for a new humanity. He came to man to bring man to God. He is the bridge. Jesus is the bridge that transcends both heaven and earth. In him, God and man can dwell together in perfect communion. This is the glory of our salvation, brothers and sisters. The second person of the Trinity invites us into the bliss of God's own blessed life. That is the life that is his by nature, and he incorporates us into it by grace. It matters that we confess everything that we've seen this morning and not merely part of it. It matters because if Christ is not divine, then our worship of him is blasphemous and our neighbors here in this country are right. It is a wicked evil to worship a creature. All of us here on this side of the creator-creature divide, all of us who live here on the creation side of the creator-creature divide, have an obligation to worship God. That's what it means for us to be creatures. We have an obligation to worship God. And if Christ does not fit that bill as our creator, then what we are doing here week after week is a horrifying blasphemy. There is nothing on this planet more despicable than creature worship, which is what we would be doing if Christ is not divine. But if Christ is not man, if he's not true humanity, if he's not true human, then his life and death for us mean nothing. Right? If he was not truly man, then his death could not be counted for ours. And his righteousness could not be given to us. His family lineage is not something that we could ever be incorporated into if he's not truly human. And friends, if you're not a Christian this morning, and you find yourself on the outside looking in, as it were, on those who are in communion with this incomparably glorious person, then I want you to know that you are invited to come in. Today, you're invited to come in. Be numbered among the saints who adore Christ. It doesn't matter how low you are. It doesn't matter how long you have rebelled. It does not matter how unfit you think you are. This Savior came in lowly form so that you could receive him. So come to him with the empty hands of faith. Come to him with your nothing so that you can receive the fullness of his life. Leave behind your pitiful aspirations to win a hearing before him. Leave behind your guilt. Leave behind your sin. Drop it all and come to Jesus. He invites you to do so. Yes, I have been so authorized to speak on his behalf. Now, that's a very daring thing to say if it's not true, but it is. His word has given me that authorization. As an ambassador of Christ, I implore you, on behalf of God, as though God is speaking through me, be reconciled to him. God made him who knew no sin become sin, so that in him you might become the very righteousness of God. This is the glory that Christians celebrate on Christmas. This is what we Christians celebrate not merely on Christmas, not merely every December, but every Sunday. That's why we call it the Lord's Day. And indeed, every day we celebrate in this reality. We who have clung to Jesus by faith have been united to the source of all life. We have been incorporated into the life of God by grace. And this is what we mean when we speak of eternal life. And you, friends, you may have this as well. And so with earnest invitation, we, this congregation, full of people that I've never met before, we plead with you to receive this eternal life today. And brothers and sisters in Christ, I invite you one last time to see the glory of this salvation. Be grateful. Be grateful. The triune God has acted not only to create us, but also to redeem us. He does this to swallow us up into his eternal love. Lay all of your crowns before this lovely Savior, friends. He is worthy of all your worship. He is worthy of all your devotion. He is worthy of all your allegiances. Christian, the glory of this Christ is unfading. He never diminishes in his majesty. And he invites you to come continually to him. He invites you to sit like Mary, the sister of Lazarus, and to learn from him. He invites you to simply come continually to receive his goodness afresh. Never grow tired of him, brothers and sisters. Never let your adoring gaze drift away from him. Nothing else is worthy of your devotional attention. So look at him. Look and look and look until you see him. Let's pray. O triune God, you who are the fount of all beauty, you who inhabits your own eternity, which is marked by blessedness inexpressible, we thank you for the incarnation. Father of lights, thank you for sending your light in the flesh. Revealing spirit, thank you for illumining our vision to behold beauty in flesh. Dear Jesus, thank you for revealing your glory, the glory of the infinite Trinity, to our unworthy eyes. Quicken the eyes of our minds and hearts to apprehend with gratitude and wonder the eternal loveliness revealed in the incarnation. For you, Jesus, have accommodated heaven for earthlings like us. In the incarnation, you have made invisible glory visible. Grant us the privilege of beholding your beauty in the pages of your holy word. And now at this time of fellowship, continue to draw the adoring vision
of more and more eyes to you. Make friends out of rebels, even this morning. We pray all of this in your name, Jesus. Amen.